We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus these days on Lord's Day mornings. And if you have, if you were one of the many who were out of town last week and you did not get a copy of Leviticus 11. We are in Leviticus 11 today, and there are extra copies on the gospel side table in the mesh basket. Also, of course, if you failed to bring yours or have misplaced yours from last week, I believe there are ample additional copies there. Leviticus chapter 11. And I need to stop saying things like, I think this is going to take one sitting or is going to take one time to do this because I get into the study of such and then the said study blows up in my face, as I like to say it. Look it over at the beginning. This will be fairly straightforward. Then get into that study and such face explosions happen all the time. So we thought this was going to take us just 1 week to do this, and last week was week one. Leviticus 11 will take us at least two more, this one and the following. I do believe at this point I can say that it will only take us two more because all of the study is completed. So Leviticus chapter 11 today. And last week, if you were not with us, I said that if you heard last week's message and didn't hear this week's teaching, that you could get a lot of good things out of it. And you, maybe it put a lot together for you because we dealt with a comparison and contrast of the two covenants, the old and new. There are more covenants than that in the scripture, but the two main covenants, the old covenant of law and the new covenant of benevolence, or the new covenant of Christ. And you could get a lot out of that, though we just started into Leviticus chapter 11. But I said last week that if you only heard this one and didn't hear last week's, that it is understandable how you might say, this brother's just making stuff up. I trust that if you've heard last week's teaching, you will understand how this brother is not just making stuff up. But we laid a groundwork last week for what we will be saying this week, and as it turns out, the following as well, as we are dealing with the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus. These get pretty much duplicated. The basic concept of it gets exactly duplicated in the book of Deuteronomy as well. Understand that most of our, if not most of our titles for the Old Testament books are taken into English many times by transliteration from the Septuagint, that is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so Deuteronomy is Greek for second law. And Deuteronomy is the second time that the laws of Exodus, and mainly Exodus, but sometimes in Numbers, are cited again. It's like Moses' last hurrah as he is about ready to die, and he's aware of that. And so he discharges everything that had been given to him by way of instruction and doctrine prior to that. That's Deuteronomy. And so you find these laws in Second Law or Deuteronomy as well. Leviticus is, you'd be understood that title as Levi stuff. And so this Levi stuff in chapter 11 is duplicated in the book of Second Law. We read the whole of this chapter last week, and so today we're going to begin to, we're not going to read the whole chapter this week, nor will we go in a strictly verse-by-verse fashion, but we're going to go in order through this as we deal with these dietary laws. Now, I'm not going to summarize last week, but I will say this about last week. And I mentioned this to a couple people. It's not happened in a long time, but this was some of the most conflicting feedback that I've gotten. It was like polls. Either some said, this was so confusing. I'm so confused now. Others then said, that was so clarifying. I've got it now. Like, I absolutely have this, which was fuzzy to me before, and so just different sides of the spectrum. But last week we established why we would be taking the things that we're going to assign as meaning to these dietary laws this week the way that we do. So let's begin to look at the why, or to look at the symbol of what we are still dealing with. We are still dealing with types. Now, types are meat stuff. So they're more difficult to understand. When I explain them, maybe some of you will not see why I'm saying what I'm saying, though I'll be doing my best to show you why. But that's okay, even if you don't, you're not seeing it. That's okay, because what I'm going to assign to it as to meaning, I'm certain you're going to agree with. So even if you don't see, I'm not seeing where you're getting that. What I'm getting, you'll agree with it. In other words, you're going to agree with the concepts that I'm putting out here. And these concepts, from what you might think is the most unlikely place for it, are going to be terribly practical, very practicable to you. So no matter where you're at with this, no matter where you're lining up, whether you can see this or digest it, no pun intended because we're dealing with dietary laws, but whether you can digest this or not, there's something here for everybody this morning. So let's begin to talk about the divine why behind these dietary laws. First off, before we start, let's kind of get, you know that I've been saying this throughout our series, that we need to assign meaning to these types, but we're not allowed to just assign any meaning to these types. Sometimes there's a false Christocentricity. This is really something that we could do because we are Christocentrists and because we speak of this Christocentricity so often, that as you look at something that is a narrative, or you look at a person, or you look at an institution, or you look at a thing, an article, an object, in the Old Testament that you think may be a type, there can be the thought like, okay, I know this is going to be a type, so what would this be? And you come up with a, you know, a hypothesis as to what this type might be. If we don't have something solid, though, if we don't have something to kind of anchor our hypotheses from the New Testament, we're just going to be kind of lost at sea here. And you can say anything. You can say, I think that means, and you can say it means some kind of New Testament something. But there's got to be something more than just, you see this in the New Testament. I'm thinking on my feet here, but I mean, something in the New Testament, say that men should have short hair and women long, 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, that's in the New Testament. But to assign the meaning of a type to be that, I can tell you you're going to be wrong. Okay, so just the fact that you've got something in the New Testament doesn't mean that your type is right. We need something a little more substantial than that. In this case, there's one place that actually talks about, that alludes to these dietary laws, and that is in Acts 10. The story continues in Acts 11, but this is when Peter is on the roof of the host family that he is staying with, and the sheet comes out of heaven, lowered down by four corners, it says, and in it are all kinds of animals of the earth. Some of the categories are actually mentioned there. There are animals, there are birds, there are teeming things of the earth. And the Lord speaks to Peter and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, this is a terrible thing to say. This is oxymoronic, but no, Lord. For nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. Now, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about these laws. He's thinking about Leviticus 11. Thinking about these dietary laws. Now, this thing happens two other times. So three times it happens. And at the end of each of those remonstrances by Peter, the divine response comes back, that which I have cleansed, don't you call common. So Peter gets this, he knows what this is about when... Then there are men down at the door, Gentiles, who are asking for Peter. They have been sent by Cornelius, who has seen an appearance of an angel who has specifically told him to go to this house in Joppa and ask for one Simon Peter, who will come and speak to him words of salvation. And as Peter becomes aware of this, the Holy Spirit says to him, go with these men asking nothing. That is, don't have any reservations about the fact that you should go with these Gentile men. And he puts it together in his mind. That's what the vision is about. I think you're all familiar with that. That's in a more common, more Christian familiar book called Acts. In the New Testament. Now, that's the time. We're going to have to get our moorings there. Because if we want something New Testament to hang our hat on as to dietary laws, that's the place in the New Testament that's actually referring to those dietary laws. Now, I hope you understand that that's not a rescinding of those dietary laws. He's not talking about food in that vision, but here's what's important. he's talking about people. Right? In other words, those animals, all of which would have been unclean in Leviticus 11, are people. In the New Testament, people that the Jew would have considered unclean. That is, Gentiles. Those Gentiles, though, are representing Gentiles that used to be unclean, but God has cleansed them. This is the precursor to Peter's using what he got from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, namely the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. Peter is going to, as an apostle, but from the direction of God, he's going to open the door to the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles, and that's the sense of the keys of the kingdom. So this was a door, and Jews were inside, and Peter with the keys to the kingdom of the heavens, given by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately has the keys of the heaven, kingdom of the heavens. He is the king of the heavens and the earth. He gives this to Peter, and Peter is going to fling that door open to Gentiles. Now, he will say in Acts, he already has said at this point, in Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So the door isn't anybody and everybody, Gentile. The door is anyone, Gentile or Jew, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, one who recognizes that Jesus Christ is God. One who acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ to be God who became a man. One who knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And one who affirms him to be the promised Messiah. One believing that Jesus is God and Messiah who is risen from the dead. Anybody there, anyone that believes that, Jew or Gentile, like, the door is open. Now, since that's where we're getting our moorings, we've got to say that these animals then, if we're going to take New Testament lead, and that's what we need for type, we've got to say that these animals represent people. Okay? People. Now, some of them we might call clean. And there are these dietary laws to tell us what would constitute clean animal. But those that would not be constituted clean, one is not to eat from them or eat of them. That is, one is not to take of what is of them and bring it inside. Do you understand? I mean, I'm talking as simply as I can about what eating is. Here's an animal. It represents a certain kind of person. What's unclean about it is going to be a certain thing. I thus am not allowed, this is the New Testament sense, Leviticus 11, I'm not allowed to partake of that uncleanness from that unclean one and make it part of who I am. Let's look at five categories. We're going to look at four of them today. Four categories today. One next week, making up those five categories. Here's where we start. In verses 1 through 3, Leviticus 1 through 3, and Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the living beings that you shall eat from all the animals that are on the land. So what are we dealing with here? Land animals, general land animals. That's going to get more specific down the road, down the chapter. But for right now, general land animals. Verse 3, all those cleaving hoof and bisecting a bisection of hooves, bringing up cud among the animals, it you may eat. All right, so now last week we started in on this. And so I'll just state this very clear, very quickly. Now, we connected this with Titus 1, 1b, and a recognition of truth, which is according to piety. That is, the rumination or the chewing of cud, all right, is there's a word, rumination is not a terribly common word as people use it today in English, and so I translate a rather uncommon Hebrew word with rumination, one in Aramaic, one in Hebrew, but they look very much alike. All right, rumination is deep thinking, or rumination is contemplation. So it's excogitation. It's thought that isn't just passing. It's not a notion. It's something that you've put your mind down on and you spent some time with it. That's rumination. Last week we assigned this idea to the idea of rumination, and rumination as a first, what it means is, if you look this up in a good dictionary like the American Heritage Dictionary, my fifth edition of it, it's going to tell you that it's going to give you a couple definitions. One of the definitions is going to be this one I've already given you. That is this deep contemplation. It's the contemplative life. It's also going to give you probably, though, as the first definition, the chewing of cud. So even in English, we have, we're not talking about anything spiritual, we have rumination, which is chewing cud, and then there's a metaphorical use of that word, which means to kind of roll that over, to go over information in your mind again and again. And it comes from that first understanding that that's what's happening with the food of ruminants. That is, animals that chew cud, they eat this food and they can keep bringing it up to re-chew it, to thoroughly digest it. And when we talk about that in the realm of thought, that we call that, among other words, other synonyms that we might use, rumination. So with Titus 1:1, we've got the recognition of the truth. Chewing the cud is talking about the Word of God life. Chewing the cud is that serious, at taking the Word of God seriously, studying it, academic discipline, however you want to put this. It is the meditation on the Word. It's a Word of God loyalty. It's a scriptural relation. How many ways I can say this. But the recognition of the truth, which is according to piety. And that piety is that separated hoof. In other words, it's the walk. It's our walk, and that's a metaphor used all the time for our deportment. In other words, both testaments use it that way, for our conduct. If our conduct is separated, that is, our conduct is separated unto God, it's a holy walk, and so you have the recognition of the truth, chewing the cud, which is according to piety, the separated hoof. Now, 1 through 3 is the gist of it. How can you violate this? Before we even go any further, let's take the new information, because the thing I told you about this being people is kind of new. All right. What is this saying? A Christian is prohibited to partake of people who don't have a recognition of the truth which is according to piety. All right? A Christian, the Yahwist in the Old Testament, in type the Christian in the New, the Christian is prohibited to partake, in other words, can't eat, of people, the animals, who don't have a recognition of truth, chewing the cud, which is according to piety and a separated walk. Now, how can you violate this then? Three ways this can be violated. Look at chapter 1 and 4 through 6. Assuredly, these you may not eat. You shall not eat from, now watch this, from those bringing up cud, but there is no cleaving of hoof. It is defiled for you. All right, so that which brings up cud, but doesn't cleave hoof, you should think of that as defiled. And then examples are given. Verse 5, and the camel, 4b, the camel, because it is bringing up cud, but there is no cleaving of the hoof, it is defiled for you. Camels don't have hooves at all. All right, they have something, they have a bottom, I hear, as part of the stuff I learn, as you know, as I get more well-rounded, because I study the Bible and not other things, but there's something at the bottom of that thing, but when you look at the that covers that bottom, but the top of that hoof, it's not a hoof, it looks like two big toes on the camel. It doesn't cleave hoof, so it's defiled for you. Verse 5, and the hyrax, because it is bringing up cud, but it doesn't cleave hoof, it is defiled for you. And the hare, because it is bringing up cud, but isn't cleaving the hoof, it is defiled for you. All right, what does this mean? What's this talking about? You've seen this. Heavy academic treatment of the word without concern for holiness. It's defiled for you. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen this kind of. I've definitely seen this. I've experienced this all the time. Not all the time. Let me not exaggerate. I've experienced so much of this. All right. Have you seen this spirit? Have you seen this attitude where someone takes the Word of God very seriously, at least in the sense of understanding what it means? They're conversant about all of the latest theological trends. They know lingo that you don't know. All right, something happened recently that there was this lingo thrown out around here, and I had to interpret it for people. Like, oh yeah, that means this. Okay. It's not important what it was, but it's somebody that knows, maybe they've studied Greek and they've studied Hebrew, and they're always interested in the. I'm thinking of a certain person that just so captures this to me that I've known in my life in the past, but somebody who's heavily academically minded when it comes to the scripture, and I mean, you attend church here, you gotta know I don't have a problem with that, right? If anything, I'm gonna get accused of being too heady. All right, I don't have a problem with that. The problem is that while there is that rumination, there's very little care for holiness. And you've seen these studies. The person I'm thinking of would just love to get in doctrinal conversations with you. They were actually rather argumentative. They like to argue their points with people. They would talk about all of the people that they've read. There's a certain circle of academic books that are out there that you know, have you read this book? And this person says this about that. And there's five views on this particular study. And they can bang all that out to you. And this person who's the poster child for this in my life was terribly cruel to his wife, an alcoholic, a perennially angry man, schismatic, and never attended church. Okay? He's a ruminant, but he doesn't have a split hoof. There's a kind of doctrine like that. If somebody like that becomes a teacher, you're going to get that flavor. You're going to get that air. You're going to get that atmosphere from them. And things of morality, spiritual life, things of holiness, righteousness, purity, uprightness are going to be de-emphasized. If you're worried about your walk at all, if you come to them and you talk to them about the difficulties you're having in with temptation or whatever, it's going to be made like it's nothing. You know, there's going to be a rhetoric. There's a certain rhetoric to it. This is defiled to you. All right, the truth that we recognize, that is what we ruminate on. Really, rightly understood, produces the split hoof. It produces that kind of walk. All right, look at verse 7. And the pig, now this is the opposite. And the pig, because it is cleaving a hoof and bisecting a bisection of a hoof, but it isn't ruminating cud. It is defiled to you. You've seen this one probably more than the one that I first mentioned, right? Concern for holiness, legalism, Pharisaism, real light on the word, about an inch deep, you know? And so, we're going to have a holiness meeting, whatever. There's great concern for your morality, probably because the word is not a big deal with them. They probably have a lot of strictures and structures and scruples and taboos and things that aren't really biblical. But great emphasis on holiness. And the word is not, the word's kind of downplayed. And then there's the third way that you can violate this. And it's by partaking of that, which neither choose cud nor split hoof. That's usually what you find in churches that we might call theologically liberal today. Usually wholesale unsaved, but passing for a church. So we've got heavy academic treatment of the word without concern for holiness. That's the ruminant that doesn't split the hoof. But we've also got an emphasis on idiosyncratic holiness that is light and shallow as to its doctrine. And then you've got the third, no concern, no care for either one, word or walk. Look at verse 8. You shall not eat from their flesh, and you shall not touch at their corpse. They are defiled for you. That is, you shall not make contact with their death. All right? Both of it, both ways, and the lack of either one of them is a form of spiritual death. Look at verse 9. With verse 9, we get another category. Verses 9, let's just read 9 through 12. This you may eat from all that is in the waters. All that has fin and scale in the waters, in the seas and in the brooks, them you may eat. But all that have no fin or scale in the seas and in the brooks, from any teeming thing of the waters and from any living soul that is in the waters, they are an abhorrence for you. They shall be an abhorrence to you, or you might render that they must be an abhorrence to you. You shall not eat from their flesh, and their corpse you shall abhor. All that have no fin or scale in the waters, it is an abhorrence to you. Now, as I don't care about being a well-rounded person, but as I study the Bible and I become more well-rounded, I had to learn about fish in studying this one. What are fins and scales for anyway? What's the deal with fin and scale? First off, there are animals like this in the sea, right, that don't have either one. The catfish, all right? Catfish has fins, like my fins here. The catfish has fins, but it doesn't have scales. So the catfish, outlawed, it shall be an abhorrence to you. How many of you have ever had catfish before, ever eaten catfish before? Yeah, I kind of like catfish. Fins, but no scales. Then you've got things that have scales and no fins. You've got the whole crustacean thing going on here. You've got mollusks. You've got lobster, outlawed. Crab, illegal. I don't actually know what a scallop is, but I'm betting it's illegal, according to Leviticus chapter 11. So there's all these things. What about what's that called? What's octopus called? Calamari, outlawed. Okay, for the Old Testament believer. Got to have fins and scales. What do fins do? Fins are for ambulation. That is, they're for movement, so that the animal moves in the water by means of fins. And then scales are kind of like fingernails, but all over your body. Think of it. Your fingernails don't. Here's your finger. Your fingernails don't jut up like that, right? They kind of come out from inside of your flesh there. And I am told from my study of such things last week and this week that it's made out of much of the same material. And so you've got this all over them. Elsewhere in the scripture, you're going to find that these scales, one time it gets translated as scales, but it's talking about a coat of mail, scale armor. Scales deal with protection. Fins deal with ambulation. I want you to picture a fish, pick a fish, any fish. And that fish is generally, if you're not talking about a shark or a catfish or something, you're going to see fins and scales all around that animal, right, when it's in the water, all around it. There's not a part of the surface area of that animal that is not touching water. So water is its environment. In its environment, that which facilitates ambulation and protection, that's what you're dealing with. Thus, the Christian is prohibited to partake of people whose initiations and contributions to our lives will cripple us as to ambulation and protection. There are people who are dangerous out there as relates to your protection. That is, if you eat of what they bring because you eat of what they are, the walls of protection are destroyed. That is, if you go in this direction, usually, though not always, usually, if it's in a Christian environment, usually subtly. In other words, usually something that you don't pick up on for some time, that discernment or perception has to be used to see it. But in the world, it's usually more obvious. It's more evident. You are prohibited to partake of what the worldling brings you that knocks your protection down. And these two things usually go together, this ambulation and protection, just like fin and scale. The ambulation, if we could put it like this, that which facilitates your being able to move in your environment. Scale, that which keeps you protected in your environment. Let me give you an example of something that doesn't have either fin or scale. And it shall be an abhorrence to you. Now look, I really think that if you go to church here, you've gone to church here for any length of time, you're going to be super accountable if you ever fall to this. Because I tap on this rather regularly. All right? And it's the most, it's just stupid doctrine. May I say that? It is just absolutely stupid doctrine. Like I want to say with the mayor of Tombstone, you know, you can read, can't you? I want to say all that you need to understand that this doctrine is not true is the ability to read. So I really don't think you're too much in danger of this. But this thing that we have called the prosperity gospel, it doesn't promote ambulation, nor does it promote protection. Watch. Ambulation, that's your ability to navigate this life. That's your ability to function, to operate spiritually in this life. Since it is such a fiction, if you buy into that fiction, you are buying into something that is not reality. And in your environment has a certain reality to it. If you try to ambulate spiritually in this reality and you don't believe reality, you think that reality is something that it isn't, you live by different rules. Have you ever noticed that the churches that are into this prosperity gospel, have you ever noticed that I'm talking about the institution, is usually rich? Because when you tell people lies, like they plant some seed money and they're going to get 100-fold, and you base things on people's greed. If people believe, everybody believes you is going to be giving you money because they want to get 100-fold back. Usually the churches are very, very rich. But do you ever notice that so few of the people actually are? In other words, how am I going to make money here? How am I going to make a living? Well, prosperity gospel is so far beyond making a living. It's like living the high life. Okay? But how do I go about that? Well, I give money away to get it. And I claim things. And I have positive confession. And I speak things into existence. Look. You're going to speak your own reality into existence. Okay, now when I have a real problem, I got a real problem. And prosperity gospel is telling me, with no fins, it's telling me, this is how you deal with your problem. Just speak a positive confession into the air, and you're like Adam, who had the ability to create things, which is a lie. He didn't have the ability to create things. But he's made in the image of God, you're made in the image of God, you can create your own reality. Guess what? I can't ambulate like that. I can't move in this life like that. Life does not work like that. And God hasn't made life to work with that. So the prosperity gospel cuts the fins off of me. But also, it exposes me to great spiritual danger. In other words, it scales me. It cuts the scales off too. If I keep buying into this, that all of these Old Testament verses used in a collapsed New Testament context are meaning that I'm supposed to never get sick, I'm supposed to have wealth, You know, wouldn't you want, if you were God, wouldn't you want your kids all to be rich? Actually, no. I know truth to what. No, I do not want my kids to be rich. Don't I want Corden and Jessica to be rich? No, I do not want Corden and Jessica to be rich. No. So even that does not work. Okay, but the idea is, you would want that to be the case, wouldn't you? And then there's all this reasoning, and it's ad nauseum. But when that doesn't come to pass, when that doesn't come true, you see people who have labored under this false doctrine for decades, and it's like, when's it ever going to click in? When is this ever going to happen? If they believe that the Scripture really has taught them that, and it never happens, and they have a smidgen of reality left in them, what's that going to do? It's going to make them say, this book isn't true, this book isn't real. And they can abandon the faith. It's taken the scales away. So, just as an example, Finn and Scale deal with stability, strength, and self-possession, spiritual capacity for life. In the workplace, you're going to deal with three things in most workplaces, all right? You're going to deal with gossip. You're going to deal with people in positions of authority that should not be there because the arrogance went to their head. And you're going to deal with just difficult people. All right? Fin and scale means I can go into a workplace and I can deal with that. I know how to deal with it. I can take it. Like, I'm not falling apart because of gossip, difficult people, and people in authority who have no business being there because of their arrogance. Fin and scale makes it that I can actually live life. I can live resourcefully. I can live competently. I can live responsibly. I can do life. That's fin and scale. There are particularly doctrines, because we're dealing with believers, but there are mindsets. There are people that I'm not allowed to partake of what they give, what they supply, what they bring, their initiations and contributions, because they cripple as to ambulation and spiritual protection. All right, we're not going to deal with the birds this week because that's too big. We're going to deal with them next week. So jump down here to our next category. This would be category number 4. It's the third one for us. Chapter 11, verse 20 through 23. Every teeming thing. Doesn't that word teeming just say gross to you? All right. Teeming, swarming. All right. Every teeming thing of the flying, walking on 4. You said, I thought we weren't going to deal with birds. Yeah, we're not dealing with birds. They don't have 4 feet. All right. And you say, well, the insects that you're talking about don't have 4 feet either. Yeah, I understand that. And it's a figure of speech. Every teeming thing of the flying, walking on 4, it shall be an abhorrence to you. Only this you may eat from any teeming thing of the flying walking on 4. That which has lower legs from above relative to its feet and forcefully leap with them upon the earth. Do you have that picture? That's like this grasshopper who's got a leg like this. Okay, my arm is its leg. All right, its leg is above its feet. It's directly above its feet so that it can go like that. Okay, so that it can leap. With it, look at verse 22. These from them you may eat. The locust, according to its species, and the bald locust, according to its species, and the leaper locust, according to its species, and the grasshopper, according to its species. But any teeming thing of the flying which has 4 feet, it shall be an abhorrence to you. Now, I'm not going to be real dogmatic on this one, but I'm going to give you what I'm going to call a suggestion. Christian is prohibited from partaking of people whose initiations and contributions to our spiritual lives serve to disable us and impede our spiritual advancement. Now, this is why I'm saying that. In other words, being equipped for performing earthly things in a spiritual way. And this is why I'm saying this. They make contact with the ground, but their contact with the ground, they're able to project themselves. They have the capacity for not just flight, but for elevation. So being equipped for performing earthly things, they make contact with the ground in a spiritual way. Again, I give that to you by way of a suggestion, not dogmatic, as well as achievement in purely spiritual pursuits. So whether it's on the ground, they can do it, or whether it's in purely spiritual pursuits, they can do it. In other words, we might call it like this. It's bringing Zoe into the bios. All right. If in my bios life, in the daily things that I have to do, the perfunctory issues and responsibilities, if I can bring bios, if I can bring God's eternal life to bear in my details of life down here, only those with the ability of elevation from the ground were clean. Those who could function in perfunctory responsibilities on the earth, but have capacity for spiritual function as well. And then let's go to for another suggestion, actually, to verse 29, please. Verses 29 through 31. And this shall be defiled to you among the teeming thing on the land. So teeming thing on the land, the weasel and the mouse and the lizard, according to its species, and the shrew and the chameleon and the tortoise and the reptile and the toad. These are defiled to you among all the teeming. Probably we have to say the teeming thing on the land. All right, so it's land animals, but it's animals. Again, that teeming word. This time you're not dealing with insects. I remember seeing this. It wasn't a documentary. Remember those? I don't think this is on anymore. But you remember, and I haven't seen this in years, but you remember that guy, remember that Mike somebody, and he had this program called Dirty Jobs. Ever see that? Some of these jobs, like, dirty, like, that's the understatement of the year. Like, what is this guy doing? I remember him going into this place, I think it was on one of those programs. He went into this place where he was working with an exterminator. He went into this barn. And there are layers and layers of mice just swarming, teeming over each other. The whole ground, the whole floor is covered with mice. If you could picture this room and you can't see any of the floor and you can't see any of the linoleum because there's just mice on top of mice on top of mice, all like that, okay? That's the teeming thing. Not the teeming insect, but the teeming land animal on the ground. Look at some of the weasel. What's in common with all of these animals? Okay, what's with the weasel and the mouse and the shrew and the lizard? They're all like belly down on the ground, right? They're right to smack down. They ambulate. They're not in the sea, so we're not talking about fin and scale, but they ambulate. But they ambulate right close to the ground. The teeming thing. Why is the world system? Why do we call it that? Why do we call it the world? Because we're always the minority. And I don't care how many of us there are, we're always going to be the very small minority. Believers. On this earth. So the vast majority of people in the world at any given time, basically the whole world, except for this little remnant that we are, that's the teeming thing, like mice on top of mice all over the world. But on the land, the teeming thing on the land, you're talking about the earth. This is worldliness. They went on the belly, close to the earth. The Christian is prohibited to eat from the worldly on the earth. So the idea is, if God makes these things clean, then rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay? If God saves somebody, we're to recognize that they've been made clean. Next week, we're going to deal with the birds, though. And they are like they're their own classification. They're their own category. And it's not the most popular kind of doctrine either. So I'm going to have to take some time to establish that when you don't like what I say, that it's not that you don't like me, but you don't like Jesus the Christ. Okay, but they're in a category all their own. I'll tip you off to what it is. I will not tip you off to what it is. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.